And I am one of the pastors here at the church, and it is an honor to serve God alongside of you guys. Last night was great. We had a little bit of a smaller crowd for our prayer time, but it was dynamic. The Holy Spirit always shows up. He's faithful to do that, isn't he? I want to encourage you guys to come out on Saturday nights at 6:30 to join us in prayer. We get in a big circle, and we just pray for each other. We pray for our nation. We pray for the church. We pray for his spiritual gifts to be released in our congregation and in our lives. We pray for marriages. We do all of that. So it's powerful when we get together. The Bible says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And he always shows up. So I praise God for that. Want to welcome those of you, if this is your first time with us at the church at Whistling Pines. It's so good to see a new face. I'm getting kind of tired of seeing some of their... No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. I hope you received a guest registration card when you walked in. And if you have not already filled it out and placed it in the offering bucket when it went by, have no fear. We can still take it from you. If you did fill it out or you haven't yet, please do so. And you can give it to either my wife, Miranda. Could you stand up? Or... Woo! That's my wife. Yes. Or Brenda Williams, if you could stand up. Or if you guys can't find them, give it to somebody and say, "Can you give it to either Miranda or Brenda?" We'll make sure we get it. Cool, thank you. We'd really love to have a record of your attendance. All right, well, every single week before we start to minister the word, we talk about our circles of discipleship because this is the vision of our church. Our circles of discipleship are here. Two weeks ago, I kind of quizzed you, and so want to do that again. Somebody name one of them. Get known. Get life. Get others. Get connected. Get going. Get out. No. You guys did good. You're getting this. Awesome. Cool. Well, this morning I want to talk about get life, and it's about stepping into community. What we do on Sunday mornings is very important. We gather around. We celebrate the Lord. We worship together. We all hear the word of God proclaimed, and we have an opportunity to respond to it, and we're going to do that again this morning. However, the true life of the church happens Monday through Saturday and Sunday. It happens Sunday too, but it happens every day of the week. And one of the things that we do is we do a thing called life groups. Life groups are small meetings, basically smaller than what meets on Sunday morning. It can be any size, and we come together, and we spend time together. Just plain and simple. We spend time together and we spend time with the Lord. Some of them are Bible studies. Some of them are sport league type things. Some of them are eating groups. Dave's got an eating group. I know you guys all want information about Dave's eating group. You can see him later after that. But anyway, it's just a time where we can fellowship with one another. We can hold each other accountable, things like that. We also have I groups, which... We have life groups, and we actually have a list of all of the life groups that we have with times and locations, things like that. I groups are not quite the same. They're intimate groups. And intimate groups are you and a couple other people, or you, your spouse, and another couple, or something like that, where you can really get intimate. You can share each other's baggage. You can pray for one another. And so we don't have a list of that because that would be awkward. Like, you know, I meet with Don and Don and I, and hey, you can come too if you want to. It just doesn't work that way. So anyway, life groups are really how we do church here at Church at Whistling Pines. So I'd encourage you, there are sheets when you first walk in at the table. You can find out where some of our life groups are. If you can't find the sheet, please ask somebody, and somebody, please help them. Sound good? All right, good. Awesome. Well, we are continuing our series, Conversations with John. And shock of all shocks, we are nearing the end. It's true. It's true. There's only 21 chapters in John, and we're going to start chapter 19 today. So you can do the math. We're getting close. All right. We're going to talk about Jesus as King. And I want to ask you something, and I want you to ask yourself this during the whole message. Not out loud, because that would be kind of crazy and rude. But ask yourself, am I making Jesus King? And maybe I should reword that, because you don't make Jesus King. God made Jesus King. But are you allowing him to rule in your life? Are you allowing his kingdom to be set up in your home, at work, in your life, in your interactions, in your relationships? Is Jesus king? And so that's what I want you to ask yourself. And will you please turn to John chapter 18? John chapter 18. So some of the goals of preaching God's word as you're turning there is to get information, to learn things about God, to learn things about Scripture, to learn things even about ourselves. We can read Scripture and it can be like a mirror, and God can show us some of the things in our lives that need to change, or he can encourage us in some of the ways that we have already changed. Another purpose of proclaiming the word of God on a Sunday morning is so that we can all be united, and also so that we can apply what we've learned, right? So we need to be more than just hearers of the word. We need to be doers of the word, the epistle James says. But we also just learn. We find out new things. We understand things maybe we haven't determined before. And so this morning is one of those things. And last but not least, I want, and anybody who preaches from the pulpit, our desire is that you fall in love with the Word of God. And this is one of those occasions where we're going to be looking at what John says, but we're also going to be filling in some of the gaps from the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Does that sound fun? Yeah, it is fun. And so what I want is when we're going through this narrative, and it is a narrative, it's a story, I'm going to be reading several verses, so I want you to kind of picture yourself there and picture what's going on, and when we read different descriptive words that you can kind of see what's going on. But I want you to really have a love for the Word of God and see how even the four Gospels, how you can put them together and see more of the picture. Okay, so without further ado, here we go. We're going to start with verse 28. There is one more further ado. I'm not in the habit of lying, but sometimes it happens. Last week, Mark Merrow was here. Did you enjoy that? Former wrestler. He wanted to wrestle me, but I didn't want to hurt him. I didn't want to show him up in front of you guys, so we didn't get to that. But the week prior to that, we talked about Jesus going before the high priest and his father-in-law. And at the same time, we talked about Peter and his three times denying Christ. And we talked about how the ups and downs of Peter and how we can see ourselves in Peter and see that we too deny Christ in some of our decisions and things like that. So now we're going to be talking about, they take him from Caiaphas, who is the high priest. They take him from there and bring him to Potiphar. One of the things, as I've been telling you all along with conversations with John, is that John gives us this unique look into conversations that Jesus had with other people that the other Gospels don't give us. And there's huge sections within this section that we're reading this morning that is unique only to John. And so we're going to see John's perspective, and it is truly a conversation that Jesus has with Pilate, the governor. Matthew's Gospel shows us one thing that John's doesn't, and that is we already know that Peter denied Christ three times, but then we find out that the betrayer, Judas, hung himself. So that isn't in John's Gospel. So this is all transpired, and then we come to verse 28 of chapter 18. Are you there? Awesome. Here we go. Please read along with me. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So this is really interesting. This section, chapter verse 28 through 32, is only in John's. And these religious leaders are bringing Christ, someone who never sinned, never broke the law, never did anything wrong, and they're bringing them to the palace to see the governor, and they would not enter because they would be unclean. And it's just interesting to look at their hypocrisy, that they're so concerned about taking this Passover dinner and not breaking their Jewish laws, but in fact they're breaking the law by killing an innocent man. Verse 29, so Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? What's really interesting about Jesus, and particularly you see this when you look at all of the Gospels together and you compare this, is that whenever anybody questions him about what he did or anything else, he remains silent. But anytime his kingship was addressed or his power was addressed is the only time that he spoke up. In other words, he was not interested in fighting a religious battle with the religious leaders. He was not interested in trying to defend himself. He was only interested in the governmental questions. Are you a king? And he would reply, yes, I am. So verse 36 through 38 that we're going to be reading right now is also exclusive to the book of John. Verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. It's really interesting. We don't really know the tone of voice that he uses. We don't know the inflection when he says, what is truth? We see that he probably said it in a derogatory way, like, psh, what is truth? I don't even know what you're talking about. And then he goes out and talks to the people. This is a huge question in our society. This is a huge question in our families. What is truth? Jesus said the reason he was born was to bring his kingdom and to reveal truth. Truth, the truth of the matter. There's absolute truths. The school systems, the government, society tells us there are not absolute truths. That truth only has to do with your situation. Situational, it's all in how you feel. If it feels right, then that's truth to you. If it doesn't feel right, then maybe that's not truth to you. Jesus said he came to proclaim the truth. In fact, John's gospel says that Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we see that Jesus is the truth. And we've already talked about the truth three different times in John's gospel. John really has an affinity to truth. And it's the Greek word aletheia, which means substance of reality. So really what he's talking about is, I am the truth. I am the substance of reality. And when Pilate asks, what is truth? He might be derogatory, but he's also truthful, if you will, in that he does not know what truth is. He doesn't understand right from wrong. He understands the laws of the land, but he doesn't understand maybe even why they're there. Or even if they're good or bad. He doesn't understand because he does not understand truth. Jesus only spoke up when his kingdom was addressed, when his role as king was addressed. So I want to talk about the kingdom. How many people hear about the kingdom of God a lot? You hear that term, and maybe you understand it, maybe you don't. This is not going to be exhaustive. This is not everything you've ever wanted to know about the kingdom of God, because I don't know everything there is to know about the kingdom of God. But here's some things I do know. The phrase kingdom of God, and also some of the gospels use kingdom of heaven. They're interchangeable. Kingdom of God in scripture is a dynamic concept. It means the action of God's rule. So if God is in control, if God is ruling, then his kingdom of God, that the kingdom that he is king of, is there. It's more than the realm or place of God's rule. It's when and where God's reign is experienced. So again, I want to ask you, are you experiencing the reign of God in your life? Pastor Scott got up here earlier after Aaron played, and he asked if the Lord was roaring in your life. It's a great question. And a question that is very much likened to it is this: is Jesus king of your life? Is he in control? Has his kingdom been set up in your heart, in your life, in your lifestyle? When and where God's reign is experienced is the kingdom of God. So anytime Scripture talks about the kingdom of God, that's what it's referring to. It's not referring to some golden city in the sky on a cloud. Heaven. It certainly includes heaven, but when he says the kingdom of God, it's about God's rule. And that's anywhere God is ruling. Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, change has happened. If I drive out demons, if I take away what was evil and I replace it with good, the kingdom of God has landed. The kingdom of God has taken place. A new king is on the throne, is what he is saying. The kingdom is the governing influence of a king over his territory, producing a citizenry of people who express his culture and reflect his nature. Do we express his culture? Do we reflect his nature? And the things that we say, and the things that we do, the way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our boss at work, the way we treat our the people under us at work. Do we reflect the culture and his nature? If so, then the kingdom of God is happening. The kingdom of God, as it is in heaven, can be on earth, as Jesus prayed. The kingdom is the rule of God. The church is the community that receives and expresses the rule of God. This is sometimes what we get confused, is we tend to want to invite people to the kingdom of God, so we invite them to church. And it's good that we need church, and we need to fellowship with other believers. We need to learn. We need to understand. We need to speak into each other's life. But this is just a vehicle of the kingdom, the church. Who is the church? We are. It's not this building. It's not even this local expression of his body. It's the body of Christ. It's anyone who makes Jesus king is the church. So church, Greek word is ekklesia, and it means called out ones. And this is interesting. Before we planted this church, before actually the first or second service, I talked about what ekklesia was and what we were going to be as a church. And one of the things that I pointed out then, I want to point out now, only kings or emperors had ecclesias. So this was not a religious term. When Jesus said to Peter, your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, he was not referring to a religious organization. He was not referring necessarily to church services as we know it. He was referring to his government being established in his people. Only kings had ecclesias. Ecclesias were like town hall meetings where people, his subjects, would come and the king would reveal his thoughts and the people would make it legislation. The people would enact it. The people would say, yes, that's a good culture. That's how we are going to be set up because you are our king. And so we need to understand that really we are called out by a king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God. Now I want to fill in some holes. Luke's gospel at this point, actually let me read one more verse and then we'll get to Luke's gospel. Are you still in John 18? Awesome. Verse 39. But it is your custom for me, this is Pilate speaking to the people, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. We find out from the other gospels that he was a murderer. So this was like a hardened criminal, somebody who deserved death by the law. He deserved it. And they said, no, give us Barabbas. Many people believe that Barabbas may have been like the most notorious guy in the prison. So basically they were saying, give us the worst in there over Jesus. Jesus is worse than he is what they were saying. So now Luke's gospel, this is going to be fun. You guys ready for fun? You might be thinking, wow, that's not how I have fun. But you're going to have fun like I have fun. Okay, so Luke's gospel, we're going to be taking from the different synoptic gospels and filling in the gaps that John doesn't give us. Again, John gives us a huge portion that we don't see in the others as well. But taking them all together and you see this wonderful picture. If you've ever seen a movie about Jesus, that's basically what they do. They take all of the gospels and fill it in. And so all of the dialogue that happens is in a movie usually. It's from the gospels. So Luke's gospel, Pilate found out that Jesus was Galilean. What happened was when the chief priests and others that were there also with Jesus, they kept bringing accusations about him. And they said, this man from Galilee. And so Pilate is looking for a loophole. Matthew and Mark's gospel actually says that he knew that Jesus was brought to him because of their envy. So he knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that these people, these high priests, were just jealous of him and wanted to get rid of him for that reason. So he knew full and well this man was innocent. So he's trying to find any loophole he can. He heard, oh, he's Galilean. Okay, cool. We're going to send him to Herod then. It's out of my jurisdiction. Go to Herod. This is the only gospel that talks about this interaction. So Jesus goes to Herod, and Herod is greatly pleased. Herod, by the way, is the son of the Herod the Great that tried to kill Jesus as a baby. Okay, so then he dies, has a son also named Herod, and Herod ruled. Herod was the one that sent John the Baptist to be headed. So just imagine, Jesus is now in front of the man who killed his cousin, his forerunner, his best friend. Plus, he realizes he's about to be crucified. Just imagine what Jesus is going through right now. Jesus is fully God, yes, but he's also fully man. And he has all of the emotions that we have, yet without sin. So Herod was greatly pleased and wanted to see Jesus perform a sign. Can you imagine? So they're bringing this prisoner, Jesus, to Herod. And Herod's like, oh, yay, yippee, goody, I get to see a miracle. Because Herod really believed that Jesus was actually John the Baptist reincarnated. So he's like, I already killed the dude. Let's see if he can do something magical. That's basically what it was. So Jesus gave no answer. Just gave no answer whatsoever. We don't have intricate detail in Luke's gospel as far as what Herod asked him to do. We don't know if he came out with a bucket of water and said, turn it into wine. I heard you can do that. We don't know if he brought out somebody who was blind and said, heal this blind man. I heard you could do that. He didn't say, I want you to go out and part this sea that we're next to, because I heard that God can do that, and you're saying you're God, so maybe you can do it too. We don't know what he did, but we do know he wanted to see a miraculous sign. Jesus was silent. And all this time, the high priests and the Pharisees are yelling, we want him crucified. We want him crucified. Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him of all kinds of things. Now, Matthew and Mark's Gospels said that when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, gave no answer. So all this is going on. Remember what I said. He only spoke up whenever they asked if he was king or had anything to do with his power. It was the only time he spoke up. Otherwise, he was silent. Matthew's gospel brings us this incredible part of the story that we don't see in the others. Pilate's wife came up to him, warned him not to have anything to do with this innocent man, because I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So God was even warning his wife, and Pilate did not change his mind. Okay, let's go back to John's gospel. John chapter 19. I have one more section from Matthew. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, He washed his hands in front of the cloud, in front of the crowd, excuse me, and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. He said, it is your responsibility. So he did a visual for them. They had a little basin of water, and he dipped his hands in there and showed the crowd, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's on you. Do what you want. So now we're John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him in the face. Luke's gospel says they spat upon him. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis of a charge against him. Again, Pilate understood that he was innocent, and Pilate was trying to do everything in his power not to crucify him, not to kill him. So he's trying every single thing. He sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back, and both of them could find no fault in him. Now he's saying, okay, fine, we will beat him within an inch of his life. And when you see his bloody carcass standing before you, hopefully you guys will give up. Verse 4, once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. This next section, verse 6 through 15, is also a unique look into the story that we have not seen before, except in John's gospel. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! I can just imagine they look all deranged. Their saliva is coming out of their mouth because they're just frenzied. They're all enraged, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! We want to see this man die. But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. At this point, he knew that they were saying he was king, and the reason they came to him with that is they were trying to do something about his kingship. He had no clue that he was also professing to say he was the Son of God. Verse 10, Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said, Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. What's going on with Pilate is he's an intelligent man. He understands Jesus is innocent. He has sent him to Herod. Both of them have proven that he has not broken the law. He has his wife. How many men listen to their wife, whether you like it or not? Okay. His wife said, I received a dream from God, and you should not do anything with this man. So why does he still sentence him to be crucified? And yes, he washes his hands and says, It's up to you, you do it. His blood is not on my hands, but he still hands him over. Why? Because of his job. Because of the threat that they would tell Caesar. Do we sometimes waver in our faith because of our job, because of what people think of us, because of how somebody might respond? Do we have an opportunity to stand up for Jesus? Or do we also crucify him? Do we also turn our backs on Jesus because of what somebody else thinks? This is what was going on with Pilate. Pilate seemed like he was a good man. Pilate seemed like he was an intelligent man and a man of discernment even. It even seems like he was really impressed with Jesus. And we might even see this dialogue that we read earlier as far as what is truth. We might even see it as it was really getting to him. That Jesus was starting to press a nerve. He was starting to speak his language and speak to Pilate. And Pilate was starting to understand. And maybe even what is truth was a real question and not derogatory. Maybe he was really saying, what is truth? But when faced with the crowd, when faced with the people, when faced with the real possibility that he could lose his job, he caved to the people. Verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. Now, what's really interesting about this wording, even in the original Greek, it could be either way. It could be that Pilate comes and sits on his throne. It is his throne. And Jesus is standing there and he says, behold your king. It's also possible that he sat Jesus on his throne and stood back and said, behold your king. Yeah, I like that too, Bob. Verse 15, but they shouted, take him away, crucify him. By the way, this is the same people, the same crowd who yell, Hosanna, Hosanna, God in the highest when he comes into town. The same people who were gravitating to him to have their sons and their daughters healed. The same people who were trying to, in standing room only audience, trying to hear every word that he had to say, same people, are now yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Again, Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? Again, we're not sure. Pilate could be making sport of him, making fun of him. He's bloody. He's got a crown of thorns. He's got this purple robe on by this point. And he's standing there, or sitting there, perhaps even in his seat, his throne. And he might be making fun of him and trying to show everybody, look, I do care about Caesar. I do care about the law. I do care about my authority. Or maybe he's really trying to get through to the people. Maybe he was convinced, this is your king. This is your king, people. You sure you want to do this? Their answer is really stunning. We have no king but Caesar. Now you have to understand, this people that said that are mainly the most boisterous ones are the high priests, the religious leaders. These are the same people that for years and years and years, centuries, have fought against the Roman rule, have fought against any other king. Yes, we know that they were begging for a king and they were given Saul and then David. But after that, they realized God was their king. And one of the reasons why they balked the Roman rulership was that very thing. They said, no, God is our king. Now, in order to crucify Jesus, they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. They're not only crucifying Jesus, who is God, but they're crucifying their belief. They're crucifying everything that is their religion right there in that moment. They're turning their back on everything. Verse 16, finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Next week we're going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, and of course this is leading up to his amazing resurrection. This isn't the end of the story by far. But I want to go back to talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I am a king. You were right in saying that, but my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate couldn't understand that, just as the crowds for the 3.5 years that Jesus ministered could not understand that. if you're truly king, if you're truly the Messiah, the chosen one who's going to save our Israel race, why in the world do you not do so? Why do you not kick butt and take names? Why do you not take over? His kingdom was different. It was not of this world. It was of the heart, not of a territory. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is God's rule. That may not be earth-shattering to you, particularly if that was a scripture that maybe you memorized since you were a kid. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's God's rule. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, when we're talking about advancing the kingdom, when we're talking about making him king, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, our helper, we've learned this in John already, that Jesus said it was to our advantage that he was to go away because he would send the helper, the Holy Spirit, who would lead us into all truth. The same truth that Pilate didn't understand. The same truth that Pilate said, what is truth? The kingdom of God is about harnessing and grabbing hold of the Holy Spirit and letting him rule and reign in our lives. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. It's not just about talking about it. It's not just saying, yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I said the sinner's prayer. Yes, I read my Bible. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I pray. All great things. It's not about talk. It's about power. It's about that life-changing power that is within us through the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. Aaron, could you join me on stage? So I want to ask you, what must we do to advance the kingdom of God? Knowing that, again, remember, Jesus said that when I cast demons out, the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. That it's this power, it's this life-changing person that is in our life. How can we advance the kingdom of God in our own lives, in our community's life, in our family's life, in our marriage? How can we do this? First, we must seek it. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We sometimes get that backwards. We have this long list of do's and don'ts and what we can do, and we go to seminars on how to evangelize and seminars on how to plant churches, and all very effective, great, great things. Please hear me. But we forget we've got to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else will come to us. We have to get the burden before we get the vision. This morning, I pray that as we talk about his kingdom, as we talk about him being king, that we start getting that burden, that we want to see power. We're tired of talk. Raise your hand if you're tired of talk and you want to see power. I'm so tired of talking. If you're saying, then why don't you stop talking? Shame on you. We must first seek it. The center of a kingdom is not an organization, it's a king. Would you agree with that? You can't have a kingdom without a king. We can get so focused on his rule and what that looks like and what his spiritual economy looks like and what his culture looks like, and we can forget that Jesus is sitting on the throne, that he is the king. So what must we do to advance the kingdom of God? We must get to the king. The impetus is not on the kingdom at this point, it's on the king. Advancing the kingdom of God is advancing Jesus in the rank of our life. want you to stand with me. This is our opportunity to respond to God's word this morning. I want to real quickly let you know different opportunities that you have this morning. We're going to worship together because He is King. When we worship, it's not just singing songs. It's not just raising our hands. It's figuratively and literally bowing before the King. We're saying, King, rule. King, rule. We also have an opportunity on our left and our right, or our communion tables, or the Lord's Supper. It's little matzo crackers that represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The grape juice represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for the remission of our sins. Scripture says, as often as we partake of this together, we do show the Lord's death until He returns. This is available for you. Sometimes it's very helpful to do this symbolic act that Jesus told us to do. We're not only, He modeled it, but we're also being obedient to Him. But it also helps us to understand what He did for us. We remember what He did for us when we partake of it. As we worship, I also want to open up this front area by the stage for prayer. We want to pray for you. I don't want you to be afraid to get out of your seat. I'm not saying you can't reach the King from your seat, because you most certainly can. And don't let anybody ever tell you differently. But there's something about getting up and moving. Getting up and moving from our still position in our lives. And our still position in our seats maybe can represent that we're stepping forward. We're saying, I want to make you King. Or excuse me, I want to allow you to be King in my life. I want to place you on the throne. Father God, I just thank you so much for sending your Son, for sending the King. Thank you, God, for sending the King who died for us. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch every single person here this morning. Lord, and you would reveal areas, maybe just one tiny area we let get by, that we've maybe compartmentalized you out of. God, we want you to rule. Lord, if the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, we ask for an overflowing of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, fill us completely, full and overflowing. God, we want to advance the kingdom in our own lives, and we also want to spill over to others. This morning, if you want to rededicate your life, or maybe you want to make Jesus King for the first time, I just want you to come forward. I'm not asking anybody to close your eyes and no one looking around, because it's important that we celebrate with you and that we stand behind you. So if that's you, just come forward. We want to pray for you. Or if you just need prayer for healing, you need prayer for deliverance, you need prayer for anything at all, and you're feeling compelled to get out of your seats, please come. We want to pray for you. And Aaron's going to lead us in worship. You can worship. Please don't go. Spend time in worship, and then